Bless and save. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you hear our needs. We thank you that we can present our requests before you and that you care. We know that we have many requests, not just the ones that were mentioned just now. And we know that we present our requests all because of Christ and because of what he's done for us. And that's why you hear us and you answer our prayer. And we pray for Heather. We pray that you might ease her recovery and make it not as painful and difficult. Pray that you'd give her rest as she recovers. And we just commit her and her future to you. We pray that her cancer might be completely wiped out and that she would have a full recovery. And pray for Mrs. Bowen as she takes time to look after her, and pray that you'd strengthen her and Elisa and others that are looking after her as well. Pray for John, and we thank you that he's done going to war zones, done going to Iraq, and just pray for you that John would be encouraged as he lives as a Christian in the military. And just pray that you'd keep him safe, and we pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going back to our study of the gospel message, or the public presentations of the gospel message in the book of Acts. And we've come to one that is, it's the longest message in the book of Acts, and it's given by Stephen. So, what do you know about Stephen? Character in the Bible. Important character, even though not a whole lot is said about him. What do we know about him? Okay, he's the first martyr of the church, and that's what we're going to, the chapter that we're going to read, although we're not going to focus so much on that. We're going to focus on what he said. But yeah, first martyr of the church to lay down his life because he witnessed to the gospel message. What else? Okay, what do you mean by that? Yeah. Okay. Okay, all right. He's one of the seven who's appointed, right, in Acts chapter 6, because there's a problem that came up. So he was to serve in the church, to wait tables, but he did actually a lot more than that. Okay, anything else about Stephen? Okay. Oh, sorry. Okay. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see that in what he says in chapter 7. So, in chapter 7, Stephen is taken before the Sanhedrin. He's taken before the same group that Christ was taken before when he went to trial. And chapter 7 is Stephen's defense that he gives before this, the ruling body of the Jews. It's a long defense, and it's really not so much a defense as it is an accusation against them. Instead of defending himself, and I don't know if he may have thought, he may have known that that was really a lost cause to defend himself. Instead of defending himself, he really puts them on trial before a higher judge, and that judge would be Christ. So let me read you the last part of what he says, because this is where he's going, and we'll work our way through it. He's going towards this accusation against them. And that's in verse 51 to 53. It says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." So a pretty pointed accusation to them that they've rejected Christ. And of course, this was not the first time they heard the gospel. We've already in our study seen two other times that they heard the gospel from Peter. And they were involved in the gospel events because they are the ones who actually saw to it that Christ was crucified. So, before that, in Stephen's defense, we just read the end of it. But before that, we have about 50 verses that is chapter 7. And what it is a long recital of history, the history of the Jewish people. It's the history that Stephen talks about in his defense goes from Abraham to Solomon, or in your Bible would be from about Genesis 12 to about 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon builds the temple. About 1,000 years of history, over 1,000 years of history. And his point, part of his point in reciting all of that history, is to say that he's in line with the Old Testament scriptures, and they're not in line. And so what he's presenting about Christ is not new, but it's actually the Sanhedrin members who are departing from the true faith. So part of it is just to establish continuity with the Old Testament, that what he's preaching about Christ is in line with the Old Testament. But does he have more concerns than that? I mean, he doesn't just go through and randomly choose a bunch of passages from the Old Testament just to prove that he's in line with the Old Testament. But it seems that he has some concerns. And you can tell a little bit what those concerns might be by the charges that are against him. Look at chapter 6, verse 11, and maybe somebody could read that. These are the charges against him. This is what the false witnesses said against him.
Just verse 11?
Yeah, just verse 11.
Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God."
Okay, that was part of, that's what the false witnesses were saying. We've heard him speak blasphemous words, or words against Moses and against God. And then verses 13 and 14, another, this is more like the formal charge against them. Somebody want to read that? Of chapter 6, 13, 14. Go ahead, Charlotte.
They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us."
Okay, so the false witnesses said he speaks against this holy place, and what's that?
Temple.
Okay, that's the temple. And against the law, specifically that this Jesus, the Nazarene, will destroy this place, will destroy the temple, and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, are those charges true?
Well, no. I mean, I think the latter part, in a sense, kind of is. But the first two aren't. He didn't speak against the law. You know, he's talking about the fulfillment of the law.
Okay.
And concerning the customs, I think he is speaking against some of the customs.
Okay.
You know, so I think he's making a point that what they believe is not it's kind of like what you're talking about, where he would then reaccuse them, saying, "No,
okay,
I'm the one that's in line. You guys are obviously not."
Okay. Good. That's good. And that you're especially talking about the charge that he speaks against the law. What about that he speaks against the holy place, the temple?
This accusation, because Christ said that, just talking about himself. You know.
Okay.
But they mistook it as the temple. And Christ said that he will, I don't remember exactly what the word was, but he said, you know.
So yeah, because the veil would have already been split, right?
Right.
So, I mean, yeah, I guess then he could have been speaking against, if they're talking about the physical holy place, then there's probably some truth to that. Maybe.
Okay. So, good. So, no, there's a wrong. In fact, they're called false witnesses. But there is sort of an element of truth in what that they're saying. You know, Christ prophesied that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone left upon another. And so, and I like what you said about the law is not changed; it's fulfilled in Christ. So he doesn't speak against the law. But there's sort of an element of truth, and I think that'll come out a little bit in what Stephen has to say. And so actually, Stephen, when he talks about Old Testament history, when he goes through that survey, he's going to especially bring out two concerns that, as I read through it, I'll kind of point to those two concerns. And one is that the Sanhedrin members, the Jewish leaders, had turned the temple into an idol. And they manipulated and controlled the temple. Okay, that's kind of what kept them in power, and they were corrupt. The head of the Sanhedrin is the high priest, and he used it to make money. It was a corrupt temple, and even people besides Christians realized that the temple was corrupt. Like, if you went up and saw the Dead Sea Scrolls, that was part of the reason why they were out there. That group, which is kind of like a cult group, was out there in the wilderness because the temple was corrupt. And so a big theme of Stephen's message is to emphasize that God is not bound to this temple that the Sadducees and priests could control, but he's God of every place. And so a lot of what he talks about is going to be not in the promised land, but is going to take place outside of the promised land, to indicate that God is God of heaven and earth, and he's not bound to this temple that the leaders were treating basically as an idol. Okay, and then the second thing that he's going to point to is Israel's history of disobedience to the law. And particularly, Israel rejected, they had a history of rejecting God's appointed deliverers, just like they were rejecting Christ himself. And so in that 1,000-year period, he's especially going to focus in on two times, Joseph and Moses. Two times where Israel rejected the one who's to deliver them, with Joseph and with Moses. And also two times where the Lord's power was made manifest outside of the land. Moses spent his whole life outside the promised land, and the deliverance of Joseph was in Egypt, so outside of the promised land. So there's a lot of geography in what he says, and it's all pretty much outside of the promised land. And then it really shows how that they've rejected God's leaders and what God is doing throughout their history. So kind of stay with me. It's a long section of scripture to give during a Bible study, but stay with me and I'll read through this chapter. 2-8 is about Abraham. So let me read what, let me just begin in beginning of chapter 7. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" Which is sort of like saying, how do you plead? Guilty or not guilty to these charges? Verse 2, and he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he left in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living, but he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground, and yet when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." So he starts out Old Testament history by saying that the God of glory appeared in all of his glory, not even in the promised land, but in Mesopotamia, which is kind of the far east end of the Fertile Crescent. And that he called Abraham out of there to come up to Haran, which is sort of the northern part, the middle part of the Fertile Crescent, and that he called him to a land which he was going to give to his descendants. But Abraham, throughout his life, never even possessed a foot of that ground. So all of that speaks to God being the Lord of all the earth and not simply tied to one place. Verses 6. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So even with Abraham, when Abraham was in the land that he didn't own any part of, God said, "I'm actually going to send your descendants to another land, and I'm going to do a great work in that other land. And after that, they'll come back and they'll serve me in this place." So again, he's the Lord of all the earth. And then it talks about the covenant of circumcision, but that kind of just sort of transitions you to Joseph. the story of Joseph, because he talks about how that Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So verses 9 through 16 is about Joseph, a deliverer that the Lord raised up who was not recognized by his people. So verse 9, it says, the patriarchs, and they're called the patriarchs here. They're not called Joseph's brothers. They're called the patriarchs, indicating, you know, they're a representative of what's going on now. So the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him, just as God was with Christ, and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. So God really exalted Joseph. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And so Stephen makes a point, it took two visits. Why? Because he wasn't recognized on the first visit. And he makes a point of that. It's actually true of Moses as well. The first time he wanted to become a deliverer, his people rejected him. And actually, it's true of Christ as well, right? The first time, his people did not recognize him. But the second time, they will recognize when he comes again. Okay? So it says, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. And at verse 16, it's actually talking about the brothers, the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers. They were removed to Shechem. So all this took place in Egypt, this great salvation that he's talking about, that Joseph was a part of, took place outside of the promised land in Egypt. And then the brothers were buried in Shechem. Anybody remember what's in Shechem at the time of at the time that Stephen's speaking? What's up? Yeah, the Samaritans. And actually their temple had been destroyed, but that's where their temple had been, in Shechem. So he's just, he continues to point out different places of geography where the God of glory appears. He's not tied to this temple, which has been turned by the leaders into an idol. Okay. Then, and you also have the other theme of Israel rejecting the Savior that God has appointed for them. It's part of their history. The patriarchs did it. And that's what the leaders are doing in Stephen's time as well. Okay, then we're going to shift to Moses. We've talked about Joseph. And we're going to see similar things with Moses. And he actually spends the longest time talking about Moses, which makes sense because Moses is mentioned in the charge against him. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses. And so he's going to kind of turn that charge around on those who are listening to him. So actually, the life of Moses is in verses 17 all the way to verse 43. And he divides it up into the 40-year periods of Moses' life. So verses 17 through 22 is the first 40 years of Moses' life. Verse 17, but as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, people increased and multiplied in Egypt, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So, in the first 40 years of Moses' life, God is organizing all the sequences that take place to make Moses a man of power in words and deeds. And he does it outside of the promised land. It's a pretty straightforward account of Moses' life. until actually we get to verse 35. And then it's going to be less of a straightforward account and more of a direct interpretation of Moses' life. But that's the first 40 years. The second 40 years is verse 23 to 29. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance or salvation through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another?" But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday, do you?" At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so when Moses presented himself as the deliverer of Israel, he was rejected the first time. And as we know, of course, that part of that is Moses' fault. You know, he did it without really relying on the Lord. And it even says that in what Stephen said, that he, I think it says he took it into his mind to visit his people. But Stephen really emphasizes the rejection of his people. They rejected Moses at this time. And it says in verse 29, it gives a word that we're going to see again. Oh, sorry, 27. Verse 27, Stephen describes what they did with a word we're going to see another time. They pushed him away. Verse 27, saying, "Who made you a ruler over us?" And it's not going to be the last time that Israel pushes Moses away. Okay, and then again, just in passing, you see an emphasis outside the land of Israel. He went to the land of Midian, and the Lord was with him there, and that's where he had his two sons. Okay, and then verse 30 to 34 starts off the last 40 years of Moses' life. And let me read that. After 40 years had passed, so now Moses is 80 years old, right? An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And Moses saw it. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And by the way, the place on which he was standing, which is holy ground, wasn't Jerusalem, right? It was Mount Sinai, again outside of the Holy Land, outside of the temple. It says, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to rescue them for salvation. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt." So Moses, like Christ, is sent to his people by God for salvation. Now, verse 35, it continues the story of the last 40 years of Moses' life. But like I said, up to this point, it's been pretty straightforward with just saying what happened. And here, there's going to be more direct commentary and interpretation of the meaning of all of this, beginning in verse 35. "This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?'" And that's what those men said when they were fighting. And Moses came to them, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" "Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs." And that's what Christ did. In fact, that's part of the gospel message in the book of Acts. "He led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren.'" And so all of the prophets really come from Moses and come from Moses' authority, including Christ himself. But all the prophets' testimony, and they're all testifying about Christ. And Moses is the one who said that there would be prophets. This is the one who was in the congregation, I'm in verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. It's talking about the law. It's talking about the word of God, living oracles. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And there that same verb is used, they pushed him away. Okay, they didn't just push him away, those two men that were fighting, and then they didn't want him interfering, and so they pushed him away. But that's what all of the fathers did. Even later, during the last 40 years of Moses' life, they were unwilling to be obedient with him, but they pushed him away, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. And they didn't physically go back to Egypt, but in their hearts they left Moses and rejected him, pushed him away. Now the rest of the verses about Moses talks about how they expressed their turning in their hearts back to Egypt, and they expressed it with idolatry. Okay, and that then is going to lead into the temple, because the temple is being treated like an idol. So this is how they expressed their turning back in their hearts and rejecting Moses. Verse 39. I'll read verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. Okay, they made a god with their hands, with the works of their hands. And that same kind of language is going to be used to describe the temple in a moment. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the books of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rumpha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond the Babylon. And so he quotes at the end, when he's talking about Israel's rebellion during the last 40 years of Moses' life, he quotes from Amos, which says that they not only worshipped in the tabernacle during these years, but they also worshipped idols that they made with their own hands. Then verse 44 to 50 makes the connection with the temple. And that was the thing that was so important to the leaders, the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin. So verse 44 talks about the temple, leads up to it through the history. It says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And so he talks about the history of the tabernacle and the temple leading up to the time of Solomon. And of course, that was something that was ordained by God. But it does not contain God. It does not control God. And by controlling and manipulating the temple, you can't control and manipulate God. And actually, by quoting this verse in Isaiah, he kind of connects it with idolatry, because he talks about the temple being a house made with hands. And so God doesn't, he isn't contained there. But heaven is his throne, and the earth is the footstool of his feet, and God's hand made all of creation. And so he's not bound to a temple. So that leads to this, and this is the main point of Stephen's message. Just brings it up to date, from all the history to contemporary. These men that he was speaking to that had rejected the gospel, so many times and who had rejected Christ by condemning him to death on the cross. And so it says in verse 51, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. So you are doing just as your fathers did." And up to this point, he's called them our fathers, because physically he's a Jew. And so it's our fathers. But here, these are your fathers. These ones who rejected Joseph, they rejected Moses. They're always resisting the Holy Spirit. "You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." It all leads up to Christ. And that's what all the prophets that were killed up to this point, they were all testifying about the coming of the righteous one. And so the gospel message is about Christ. And I think that's important in all these messages of the gospel in Acts. You know, it's not, the gospel is not a principle. It's not a message about a principle. It's not even primarily a message about faith. It's a message about a person. And so the principles that come from that are because of what that person has accomplished. And so the gospel presents you with a person. And that's what the whole Old Testament presents you with as well, is a person, the righteous one, who is Christ. And he's the one whom they rejected. And there's not really an appeal to come to Christ at this point, because they're sort of already, they've already rejected him. They've already killed him. It's more of a condemnation. This is a presentation of the gospel that really condemns. You've resisted the Holy Spirit just like your fathers, and finally you've become the betrayer and the murderer of this person, the righteous one. And so the message is about the person of Christ, and then, as if to sort of underscore that, the vision that Stephen receives at that moment is a vision of the person of Christ. And so verse 54, it says, "Now when they heard this very strong accusation, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called out on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." And so he has a vision of Christ as he's being Christ in his glory, Christ seated at the right hand of God. He has a vision of the gospel that he's proclaiming, because he has a vision of the glorified Christ. And then as he's killed with great assurance, because he's seeing Christ, and Christ is really welcoming him in. So let me ask you, in thinking about this whole message, especially about the last part of the message, this warning, because this is really a condemning message. This is the gospel bringing condemnation to these men who have rejected it. But let me ask you how you might be resisting the Holy Spirit. That's the rebuke, the warning here in verse 51. "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did." And what is the Holy Spirit seeking to do throughout the history, the big picture of what he's doing? And he's even doing it now in the church. Well, the Holy Spirit is exalting Christ. To resist the Holy Spirit is to resist Christ being exalted, and especially to resist Christ being exalted through the gospel, through what he did in the gospel message. It's to resist the idea that Christ is seated at the right hand of God after accomplishing salvation on the cross. And why is Christ exalted to God's right hand? What did he have to do in order to be exalted to the right hand of the Father? Well, yeah, he died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And so really to doubt that he has accomplished the forgiveness of our sins is to oppose the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you this question when you think about resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is, are you resting in what Christ has accomplished through the gospel? Or are you resting in the work of your hands? Because that's what this message is about. The Sanhedrin, they're resting in the work of their hands. That's what makes them feel like they're right with God, is that they control the temple. It's something that they control with their hands. And of course, we must be right with God because we're in charge of the temple. And so they rested in that. But the gospel tells you that you can't rest in anything except for Christ and his work. And that men's hearts were deceitful and desperately wicked. And we find many ways to rest in the work of our hands. That's what the natural spirit does. And the book that Jerry Bridges recommended, this one, Honey Out of the Rock, I'd recommend the little booklet. It won't take you too long to read. And that's what this is about. And the Puritans, they're known for being very perceptive about the soul and the subtleties of the soul. And our hearts find very subtle ways to rest in the work of our hands, to rest in our works, to rest in our sanctification, the way we live the Christian life, to rest even in our faith or the strength of our faith, instead of resting in Christ. So let this be an encouragement to you as you see this really strong, and it ought to be a frightening warning. You resisting the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers before you have done, and just as the human heart tends to do, to not latch on to something other than Christ for your assurance, for your rest, for your knowing that you're right with God. But instead to cling to Christ and to what he's accomplished for his own glory, that he died on the cross and that he rose from the dead and that he's seated at God's right hand because he paid for your sins. And when you latch on to Christ and not an idol, not the work of your hands, you have forgiveness of your sins, right? Because that's the way it's described in the book of Acts. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent, and you have forgiveness of your sins. You have when you trust in Christ alone, you have forgiveness of your sins, and then you have a personal relationship with him. And so when the focus is of the gospel is on Christ, then the focus is on a relationship with him, to love him and to obey him and to worship him. And so when the focus of the gospel is on Christ and not us, the focus is on worship as well. So the gospel message, this is what I hope you get out of this, and really what I hope you get out of this whole study of the gospel in the book of Acts. The gospel message is about Christ. It's about what Christ has accomplished. And I know that's just a really simple message, but it's one that our natural hearts reject. We want to have some part in our assurance before God or in our righteous standing before God. But we're to rest completely in something that's outside of us, in what Christ did. And that's why the message of the gospel is a proclamation of what Christ has done. And that's why it's good news. All right. Well, let's sing again. And let's sing a different one. God in the Gospel of His Son.
God in the Gospel. Yeah.